So tonight we're going to be in 2 Timothy. First Timothy, Paul's letter written to his younger protege Timothy, encouraging him to be strong, encouraging him about doctrine, encouraging him to stay in the ministry and not quit as he wanted to do. Paul said that he had beseeched him not to leave. He had begged him to not give up. And I'm sure dealing with the church at Ephesus and some of the other things he had to deal with, he was wanting to. Well, 2 Timothy is later. It's later in Paul's life. In fact, it's at the end of Paul's life. When we went through the book of Acts, we looked at Paul, and at the end of the book of Acts, Paul has been arrested. He has gone to Rome. The Lord getting him to Rome at the expense of Rome, putting him on a ship, being shipwrecked, eventually showing up in Rome. And the imprisonment we see at the end of Acts is he's kind of under house arrest. He is kept in a home where it's his home, but he's just kept there under guard, chained to a Roman soldier, but having liberty of having people come in and come out and visit him and writing letters and whatnot. That was the end of Acts 28. History tells us subsequently he did go on to be acquitted. He was let go. He wrote various other letters, had more missionary journeys. Then he was rearrested, and he's going to be hauled before Nero. This is that second imprisonment, and this is way different. He would be in the Mamertine prison, which is a dungeon. A lot of people died, very damp, just a miserable, horrible place to be. Nero, many people speculate, most people believe that he was the one who tried to burn Rome because he wanted to be seen as the architect of the new Rome and to rebuild it, and so he set some fires. And then when people came a-looking, he decided to blame the Christians. It seems Paul eventually had his opportunity to give witness to Nero, and when presented with the gospel, Nero rejected it, and after that just went insane and began persecuting the Christians in an unbelievable fashion, to the point where he would have Christians dipped in wax or in tar and hung up in his garden and set on fire so that he could drive around in his chariot cackling at the light of the burning Christians. That's why Peter talks about this, you know, don't think it's strange, this fiery trial that has taken you. Speaking of that persecution, he's in prison. He knows he's going to die. He knows that his life is nearly over. He's going to be martyred for how he's lived and what he believes. And a lot of Timothy is last lessons from a father to a son about finishing well, about staying strong in the face of just despair, or what should bring despair in many people's eyes. Most everyone has abandoned him at this point, ashamed of him because he is locked in prison. I mean, we'll get into it in a minute. And as I was reading this and going through it, it made me wonder, what would my last letter say? You know, I have four children. I have a son. At the end of my life, what would I want him to know? Timothy was not Paul's blood relative, but he calls him his son in the faith. He calls him here in verse 2 his beloved son. It's interesting to see how Paul finishes, given his circumstances, and how he encourages his young son. And I would encourage you to think about it kind of as we go through this, about what would you want your legacy to be? What would you feel the need to say and explain towards the end of your life? You know, I got the opportunity to have some of those conversations with my dad before he died, while he was still lucid. And it's an interesting thought. So let's take a look at what he says. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. says Paul, this is his introduction, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Here he is in prison, and he's still starting out. He's saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And you see that in a few different places where Paul says that he is an apostle of Christ by the will of God. And it's always good when you see something like that to ask yourself, what are you by the will of God? As a believer, as a midweek study, Christians here, what are you by the will of God? And from a couple different angles, occupationally, you know, can you say, I am a computer guy by the will of God? I am a bus driver by the will of God. I am a janitor by the will of God. Are you sure that your position that you are in vocationally is something that is by the will of God, that you are doing what he has designed you to do? And a lot of times we can have a tendency to try to divide or compartmentalize. I know that's, you know, my wife is always mystified by how I can just shut off one area and move to another. You know, I can have something, you know, going on horrible at work, but then come home and want to be nice to her, or vice versa, and like, well, you know, well, wait a minute, how does that not wreck you? How does that not, you know, just flood through your mind? It's like, well, no, I just don't think about it. I just choose not to think about it. But work isn't necessarily something that should be compartmentalized in that it's divorced from our Christianity or our relationship with Christ. What we are by the will of God should pervade all the areas of our life, because that should, I mean, we are born again. It doesn't mean we're born again in our own personal life, but we're not born again in our work life, or we're not born again in our school life or in our relationship life. Paul was an apostle, somebody who's been sent out with a message of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and he knew that. I mean, he did other things. There was a time when he was a tent maker, but he was an apostle. That was his life. And he knew what he was outside. He knew what he was in the body. He was an apostle. You know, we're told in Ephesians that he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. There are different offices within the church. But even within the body of Christ, do you know what you are by the will of God? Do you know what God has wanted you to be? Because there are a lot of necessary functions in the body. In fact, think about your body for a minute. Which parts of your body are unnecessary? Can you think of anything in your body that you really don't need? I mean, some people say, well, the appendix isn't necessary. That's not true so much. They don't know that much about the appendix. Can you live if an appendix is gone? Yes. Depending on the circumstances, one of the things that they believe, of course, if you listen to some people who are evolutionists, they want to tell you that it's a vestigial organ and it's some leftover thing from when you used to be, you know, a snake or a porpoise or whatever it was you were way back down your family tree, and that's just leftover junk that isn't being used. You know, you hear them talking about DNA, and they talk about junk DNA. It just means DNA you don't understand. Nothing is junk, but even the appendix has a function. They believe one of the things the appendix does when your body gets hit by infection, and sometimes you have a tendency to lose, like, the bacteria. Especially, you ever gone through antibiotics, and then all of a sudden it just wrecks your whole intestinal system because everything's dead. You need some healthy bugs. Well, they think that one of the things that the appendix might be useful for is to be a place outside of the main tract where the good bugs, a reserve of good bugs, can live, and then can come back and repopulate everything. And especially when you're very young, and also in, you know, other societies where sanitation facilities aren't as nice as they are here in the United States, your appendix plays a larger part. But I can't think of any part of my body that I just think I don't need. And when you think of the body of Christ, a lot of times it would seem like you have a church full of appendixes with a couple heads, maybe a few hands, a couple feet, and then everybody else is just sort of like, my role in the body of Christ is to take up a seat and to breathe the air and to drink the coffee and to use the facilities and come in and come out. When I don't see that at all. I see every member of the body necessary. Some parts of the body are the communication parts, the prayer, the spiritual side. We see Anna, you know, older woman, widow, who was serving the Lord night and day with fasting and prayer. That was her function in the body, was to be a prayer. And Lord knows we need a lot of prayers. Do you know what you are by the will of God? I mean, I know at this point, right now, I am called to be a pastor by the will of God. I'm pretty sure about that because it wouldn't have been by the will of Steve to do that. It was one of those inescapable things. And I would encourage you to ask the Lord, what do you have for me? What do you want me to be? And even within that, you know, life, within your life circumstances, can you say, I am single by the will of God. I am married by the will of God. I am a father or a mother by the will of God. All of those things are necessary to know the Lord's will for us, who we're supposed to be, where we're supposed to be working, and how we're supposed to be functioning in his body. Paul knew that beyond shadow of a doubt. He knew that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. That was his message. According to the promise of life. And you listen to this guy's language, and you got to be thinking, what planet are you living on? You're in prison waiting to be executed. You're in prison waiting to be executed, and here you are starting a letter talking about the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. But he had just told us back in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy in that letter, remember when he was talking about exercise and he said bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of now and the life to come, that godliness is that thing that if you practice it now, it's also fruitful in the life to come. And as Paul is coming towards the end of his life, he's going to recognize, and we'll see it a lot in the language he uses, there's another life to come. This isn't the real life. This is like the staging ground for real life. And he was all about that promise, the life which is to come, that is in Christ Jesus. That life, it's positionally being in Christ. You know what it says in Romans, how there's no condemnation now to them that are in Christ Jesus. Paul was living, yeah, he was in prison, but more importantly, he was living in Christ Jesus. And that's where he was spending his time. He says he's writing to Timothy. He calls him my dearly beloved son. I think I had read it when we were going through 1 Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, how Paul said that he was going to send Timothy, and he had no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with a father, he served with me in the gospel. Paul was Timothy's dad in the faith. He had led him to the Lord. He had trained him up in the Lord. He had sent him out. And now he's writing to his son, and he says, he starts out with his normal greeting, although he inserts mercy like he does in the other pastoral epistles in 1 Timothy and in Titus. And here he says grace, mercy, and peace, rather than just grace and peace, because he knows that anybody working in the ministry needs a dose of mercy from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. At the end of his life, having done everything that he had done, Paul could sit back and say, I got a pure conscience. I'm right before God. And when you take into account what he said in Galatians, how he was a guy who used to waste the church, he was hauling off people to prison, trying to put them to death with a sword, how he says in 1 Timothy that he was the chief of sinners in his old life, that now at this point, he knew he had been forgiven of everything. I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. He says, without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. And you think about this guy, and you think, wait a minute, your prison prayers night and day are for Timothy? I mean, if I'm in prison waiting to have my head chopped off, my prayers night and day are going to be about my head about to be chopped off. I'd like to say that I'm more selfless in my praying, but here's Paul in prison awaiting death, and he says, you know what, I pray for you every day and every night. But then if you were to think of Timothy as his son in the faith, those of us with kids can understand that, because I can usually tear myself away from myself for a little while enough to pray for my kids when I pray at night. So I'm greatly desiring, he says in verse 4, to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Being mindful of thy tears. You know, you wonder what was going on with Timothy. We read about him being afraid. We read about him wanting to quit. We read about him bawling here. Is he crying because of the abuse he's taken? Is Paul just thinking back to the last time they were together and he was being taken off into prison and Timothy crying at the thought of Paul being arrested? But we're going to see, despite those tears, Paul's still going to be telling him, be strong, be strong, be strong. In fact, I think when you look at 1 and 2 Timothy, it works out to be about 25 times that he tells Timothy, be strong, be strong, be strong. He says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that's in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that's in thee also. I call to remembrance when I start. He says, you know what? I'm really greatly desiring to see you. I remember your tears, that I could be filled with joy. When I sit back and I think about the unfeigned faith, unfeigned, it means sincere. It means not hypocritical. Paul would look, you know, he's going to talk about Demas, who has forsaken him. He's going to mention other people later in this chapter who've turned away from him. But he looks at Timothy and he realizes that he is not hypocritical, that his life and his actions have matched up with what he said he believed. And that's a rare thing. I mean, you've met people like that, haven't you? That there are some people in your life who, if you're a believer, you've been around Christians for any length of time, there are some people who's, you look at them and you say, that's the kind of Christian I want to be. I see them living what they say they believe. I see them stepping out in faith. I see them trusting in the Lord. I see them putting the call of God ahead of everything else. And they're not just playing a game. You know, a lot of us were put off at some point in our life from church altogether just because we had run into people who had insincere faith. They said one thing when they were in church and they acted a different way when they were out. But not Timothy. He was not that guy. And he says, that faith, he says, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois. I like the fact that he talks about faith dwelling in them. The word dwelt, it means to take up residence, to be at home, you know? Because there are a lot of people that have a faith that visits, it seems like, from time to time, either when they get into trouble or perhaps when they pull into church for a while and the faith seems to visit, but then it just leaves again. Whereas this faith that started out with his grandmother Lois, moved down, passed on to his mother Eunice, and now to Timothy, Paul says, it dwells there. It lives in. It's at home. And I'm encouraged when I see him saying, look, Timothy, you're a young guy, you're in love with the Lord. That faith of yours, it was passed down, first from your grandmother and then your mother, and I'm persuaded it's in you. And I look at that and I think, I want to be, well, not in the female sense, but I want to be a Lois. I want to be a Eunice, you know? Because some of us, like, I have been blessed in that I had parents that love the Lord, that serve Christ, that love him and brought me up in the faith, even if I refused to listen for a long time. But not all of us have had that opportunity, you know? I do know that before Eunice, there was no Christian there. Couldn't have been one there because there was no, Christ hadn't come at that point. But at one point, this woman Eunice became the beginning in her family of a sincere faith that was going to be propagated. And you know she talked to her daughter, and you know she tried to pass on her faith. And then Lois gets saved, and that faith and two praying, a mom and a grandmom, now they've got young Tim. And you know what a mom and a grandmom who are godly do. They pray for little Timmy. They pray for little Timmy. Lord, do what you have to do to get hold of this guy. God, bring somebody into his life that's going to impact him and bring him closer to you. And then one day, hanging out in Lystra, Paul comes to town. And we're not sure. Timothy, probably around the time when Paul got stoned and drug out of the city and thrown out in the dump as dead, and then coming back to life again and going back into the city. And Timothy, I'm sure, seeing that, probably being around when it happened, being blown away by a guy who was so single-minded in following Christ that you could kill him and he didn't care. He'd keep going. And that prayer answered. And now, you know, Paul, obviously being familiar with his family, recognizes that faith has passed down the line. And I want to pass that on. I want my kids to be in love with the Lord. I want to be, you know, and I would encourage you, if your parents don't know the Lord, then you be the first one. Be the one that is the changer of a stream in your family. Because everybody's family gets weird if you go far enough back. But there can be somebody who takes a stand and decides, no, I'm going to have faith. I'm going to pray for my children, for my grandchildren, and I am going to be the Eunice. I'm going to be the Lois of my family. Paul, looking back at their family gladly, I'm sure, like a member of the family at this point. He says, wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. He says, all right, Timothy, I remember, I'm thinking back, I pray for you night and day, and when I think of your grandmother and your mother and the faith that lived in them and how that was passed on to you, he says, therefore, because of that faith that was there and it's inside you, I want you to stir up the gift of God that was in you by the putting on of my hands. Paul apparently praying for him at least once, if not multiple times, laying hands on him, just, you know, nothing magical about that, but it's a physical contact. But there was some gift of God in Timothy that he wanted him to stir up. The word stir up there, it means to rekindle. You know, we live in Maine. You know what that means. You wake up in the morning, fire's gone out, so you scrape around in the stove to find a couple coals. You start doing the blow thing on it. You get this dust in your eyes, and you scrape that out, and then you get some embers, and so you dig for a little bit of newspaper, if you can find it, or your credit card offers, whatever you use to start your fire, and you grab some kindling wood. Hopefully you've got something dry you can put on there. And then you slowly stir that back up again. And here's Paul encouraging Timothy to do that same thing with his faith, the gifts of God that are in him, to rekindle them, to bring them back to life, which means they've died down to some degree. Whether Timothy is discouraged because Paul, who he looks up to in the faith, is going to be killed for his faith, whether he's just tired of all the slop he's had to deal with going around and trying to clean up churches that Paul started, whatever the case, Paul said, I want you to rekindle that. You know, when I look in our life, it seems like Christian life can be like an ebb and flow. You ever notice that? It's not just like full bore all the time. Sometimes it seems to be up and down. Sometimes there seems to be times when you're really close and on fire for the Lord. And then sometimes you can just kind of get busy, or you can just get tired, or you can get forgetful, and things just sort of die down. And I mean, the rule of thumb is if you can look back on a time in your life when you were more on fire than you are right now, then you're backslidden. If your story is in a dangerous place to be, if when you talk about spiritual things with other people, if everything you talk about was, remember when? Do you remember when? Oh yeah, back when we were doing this, or back then, back. If everything is back, it's time to look around and rekindle, to light it back up again. And certainly, just like with a fire, you know, you need the wind of the Holy Spirit. You blow on those embers a little bit. You need the Word. You need some fuel. You put the Word back in there. It's ignited by the Holy Spirit. And certainly anybody who's tried to start a fire, you know, restart a stove that's gone up or gone out or a fireplace that's gone out, what you do is you brush off all the dead stuff, you know, the ashes that are just there cluttering up, and you find whatever coals you have left and you get them together. Because a coal over here and a coal over there and a coal over there don't do any good, but you put two or three coals together and they all get hotter and they all ignite each other, and then they can take something else that isn't on fire and they can bring that into fire. And it's the same way with us. You know, if you and I are spending our life outside of the influence of other believers, if we're spending ourselves away from the body of Christ, that's so against everything the Bible teaches. It is a body. It's not a collection of cells that live separate from each other. And you know, getting in godly company, getting dead wood out of your life that is just putting out your flame, even if it's not water, if it's just something that's burnt out, it's not healthy. And here's Paul telling Timothy, I want you to stir that back up, rekindle it. It seems Timothy was scared. He says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Not giving us a spirit of fear. Let's just start right out with this and look at this, because there's one side of Christianity that likes to blame, you know, the devil for everything. And one thing they really like to do is to assign human emotions to demonic entities. You know, well, the reason why you committed adultery is because you had the demon of lust, or you had a spirit of drunkenness. That's why you're out getting hammered every night. We don't see that anywhere. We don't see human emotions or behaviors being credited as being demonic things. Well, some people would look here and say, well, see, it talks about a spirit of fear. See, you've got a spirit of fear. Well, it also talks about a spirit of sound mind in a spirit of power and a spirit of love. I've yet to find anybody who says, well, yes, I'm possessed with the spirit of a sound mind. I've got the, I mean, what is that? No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about we have not been given the spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit is not the Holy Spirit that gives us fear. The Holy Spirit gives us power and love and a sound mind. Fear, it's timidity, it's being afraid, but rather it's power. And that word power, it's dunamis. You guys are familiar with that, how the Holy Spirit, Jesus, John chapter 14, talking to the disciples before he had died, before they were born again, said the Holy Spirit is with you, para, he's outside you, and he is going to be in you. He's going to be on you, in you. Then you get into John chapter 20 after he was resurrected, and he shows himself to the disciples, and he breathes on them. It's in John 20, 22. He breathes on them and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. And that was the point when the Holy Spirit comes in them and they became born again. And that's what happens at salvation. He comes in from outside. He takes up residence. But then after 3 years of Bible study, after being indwelt with the Holy Spirit, last thing Jesus says to his disciples before he leaves is, okay, I want you to go to Jerusalem and just wait. Wait. Because Peter's saying, oh, okay, we're going to set up the kingdom. When are we getting on our thrones? What's the deal? And Jesus says, you know, I want you to just wait. And it's in Acts 1:8. He says, because you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. You shall receive power, same word, dunamis, the same thing, the power of the Holy Ghost when he comes upon you. And that coming upon is the empowering for service. And that's something that happens over and over again. We read multiple times, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter, the Holy Ghost coming upon him, and he'd stand up and preach, or he'd be bold, or they'd pray with faith, being filled with the Spirit. Well, that's what we have here. The Holy Spirit, it's of power. He is of power and of love. And that's something that the Holy Spirit has to do as well. It's agape. It's that sacrificial love. It's that love that's undeserved. It requires, you know, it's not looking for something in return. And of a sound mind, that it means discipline or self-control is really a better translation of that. Because rather than being scared and afraid and disorganized, you know how that is when you get afraid, you get panicky, and you start, and then you just can't focus, and you're like a chicken with a head cut off, and you don't know what you're doing. Well, the Holy Spirit is the opposite of that. The Holy Spirit gives us power, strength for service, love, the ability to love people sacrificially, and discipline, self-control. And he says, be thou therefore, and because he's tying it in here, because you've been given power, love, a sound mind, you haven't been given the spirit of fear, therefore, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of his afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Because you haven't been given a spirit of fear, you don't have to be, first of all, afraid of the testimony of our Lord. It's different for us today than it was in Timothy's day. They were following a Savior who had been crucified, who had been put to death as a political enemy of Rome, which was still the government of the day. They followed a guy who had received the death sentence and who had been killed for being disobedient to Rome. That's not something you're proud about. I haven't met anybody who was really proud about the criminals in their family tree who says, oh yeah, my great uncle was put to death for being a serial rapist. You don't hear people saying that because they're not proud of it. And yet Paul's saying, look, understand, yeah, Jesus Christ, he died as a sacrifice, but yeah, he was crucified. But you shouldn't be ashamed. You shouldn't be afraid to tell people about the Lord, including his crucifixion, nor of me, because Paul is in prison now, and Paul is going to be put to death for what he believes. And you know, there was some shame attached to that, and it looks like everybody was leaving Paul, leaving him high and dry. And Paul says, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be ashamed of a testimony of our Lord, what he went through. You don't have to be ashamed of me. Because Paul says, I'm his prisoner. He's not Rome's prisoner. Rome has him in prison. Rome is going to put him to death. And Paul says, I'm the prisoner of Christ. Truth is, Paul could have recanted and walked out of prison if he wanted to. But he wasn't about to. He was a prisoner of the Lord, because what the Lord had given him, he was God's prisoner. And rather than be ashamed, he encourages him to be a partaker, to share in the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. You should be a partaker in the afflictions of the gospel. I mean, what afflictions have you had recently because of the gospel? What afflictions have I had recently because of the gospel? I might have passed some opportunities up because of the gospel, but have I really been afflicted because of the gospel? Have I really been bold about my faith, wide open about my service to the Lord, to the point where it really is ticking people off? And I mean, it's not a call to be obnoxious. Nobody wants, you know, they don't want you to annoy people into the church. But Paul was encouraging young Timothy, look, you should share in the afflictions of the gospel. He's going to tell him, you know, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The gospel is not a career track that people should be following with the idea that it's going to make them well-liked, it's going to make them very influential. That's not how it was ever intended to be. The gospel properly presented is offensive. That's what the Bible says. He says, be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us. This is why, because he's saved us. He's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. See, even if following Christ results in afflictions, if it results in imprisonment, even if it results in death, he saved us. And he called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. I'm really glad about that. You know, Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And, you know, it's been said by some people that I'm glad he died for me before the foundation of the world, because if he'd have seen my life first, he never would have done it at that point, you know. I don't think that's the case, because he sees the end from the beginning. But truthfully, when you step back and realize that he saved us, he called us, not because of anything that we did at all. It has absolutely nothing to do with our works. It wasn't like God looked down and said, well, I know they're all sinners, but I'm going to take the best of the lot. I think, you know, he's not that bad. I mean, he's not as bad as that one. I'll take him, and she's pretty good most of the time. I'll take her, and that's not the way it works. It was despite who we are that we were called, that we were saved. It tells us in Ephesians, you know, grace, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, by grace you were saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't do anything to earn it. But then it goes on, and it says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That we are completely his project. I've been working on a project at my house, one of those little alternative fuel things, you know, a way to try to boost the gas mileage in your car, and it's fun. I'm building these little devices, and I'm reading a lot, and I'm playing around, little chemistry set kind of thing, and it's fun. You know, it's a lot of trial and error and everything for me, but I'm taking great care. I'm trying to read and do things just right, and I have a plan, and I have a series of steps I'm going to go through to get where it is I'm trying to get. And it's my project, and it's coming along, and you know, my wife would look at what I was doing in the basement, and she's like, what are you, building a bomb? I'm like, no, I'm not building a bomb. It's not a bomb. It's wow. I mean, they just see pieces of this over here and that over there and stuff scattered all over the place. Yeah, but you don't understand what it's going to be, you know? And I've been... There's a guy at work that's where I work is working on the same type of thing, and he's gone a different path. He was the one who first kind of got me going on it. And, you know, he built a device that went in his car right away. Like, that was his first step. Built it in an afternoon, boom, he's got in the car, and he's doing his thing and everything. But it really wasn't very safe, and it was really cheesily done, and it wasn't going to last. And I didn't want to do that. So I wanted to prepare, and my project has taken a bunch of time. And even though he and his buddy have gone through multiple iterations of what they're doing, and they've tried different materials, and they've run tests, and they've got some results up front, my project, by and large, was collecting pieces and learning how to put them all together. Well, now, this last week, I actually had something I could bring in and show him. And when I plugged my thing in and showed him how it worked, he was like, oh yeah, I got to do one like that. That's, but if you'd looked at it a week ago or 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, you'd have thought it's just a pile of scrap. I mean, you don't have anything to give yet, whereas his is so far along. But the truth is, I just was at a different phase with what I was working on in my project. And, you know, when you look at all of our lives and understand that we are his workmanship, that he has got a project going on with you, with me, he's got us fitted for a particular purpose. You know, just like Paul was an apostle by the will of God, he's got particular things that he's got in your life and in my life that he's grooming us for, that we have been his workmanship from the beginning. And I can look back at my life to way before I was a believer and look at, you know, things that happened back then that God was putting in order. You know, I was it last Sunday night when we went through Joshua? Was that what it was? I think it was last Sunday night when we did the Joshua 1 thing. And my mother come up to share something with me that, you know, spoke to her out of the text, which was cool. But I'm looking at my mother's Bible, all right? And she said it really spoke to me because there's been times in the past where that same verse has spoken to me, and she had written in her Bible something from Vinyl Thomas, 1972, something spoken to me, Ralph Jacobs, 1978, boom, boom, boom. And to think about, and for me, to have my mother coming up and saying something you said was really reassuring for me and reaffirming for me that it really spoke to me, and realize that there's probably a little line in her Bible that says, word from Steve, 2008. The fact that I could actually be a little bit of God's workmanship in my mom's life through the same series of things, and it just kind of blew me away. And I'm thinking all the times when he has used little bits of this and shown me a side of something over here, or used an experience over here to mold me where I'm going to be, and understand that it's all through his grace. It's not because I'm wonderful or great, or it's not because you're wonderful or great. It's because he has a plan for your life and my life. We have a holy calling, and we all do. It's not just Paul's and Timothy's that have a holy calling. You have a holy calling. I have a holy calling to be something. It might be to be prayers in the body of Christ. It might be to be a Lois or a Eunice for your kids. It might be to be the coworker that turns the light on in somebody else's mind. It might be to be the student in school who makes a stand that encourages someone else to follow Christ. I don't know what it is, but it's a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And he says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He's abolished death. It doesn't mean that death is gone. That won't happen until the end. That's the last thing that will go. But it means it's made of none effect. You remember what he said at the end of Corinthians? Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Because for a believer, and I like the saying that Adam kind of, you know, Casper's act kind of spawned in me, the, you know, well, when the worst thing is the best thing. I mean, when the worst that can happen is you go to be with the Lord, and that's the best possible thing. You know, as Adam says, well, go ahead, threaten me with a good thing. What, you're going to put me to death? Well, that's where Paul was. And death has been abolished. That's why he always talks about believers being asleep. He doesn't talk to them about being gone, because they're not. It's made of no effect. Excuse me. Made of no effect. He abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Certainly, God's plan has been there since the foundation of the world, but there are some things about the Lord that didn't come into view until Christ came on the scene. You read through the Old Testament, and you read about the afterlife, and sometimes it almost seems like a hazy picture. The idea of a resurrection is in the Old Testament. You know, Job talking about how, you know, even though worms will eat my body, I'm going to see him with my own eyes. He knew there was a resurrection, but the idea of there being a resurrection of the just and the unjust, there'll be a resurrection unto salvation and a resurrection unto condemnation, that really wasn't spelled out. You want to know what happens to a person when they die, the whole idea with Lazarus and the rich man that Jesus spoke of in Luke, some things didn't come clear until he taught on that. You can know things about the Lord through nature, you can know that there is a God, that he's awesome, that he's beautiful, that he's a designer, that he's creative, that he's got wrath, that he's powerful. You can look at the stars and understand he's immense and he's an enormous. You can look at your body and understand that he's got intricate design and he's he's an architect. But without Jesus Christ, you don't really know about grace. You don't know about eternal life. And that's, I've tried to argue people into the kingdom by talking about evolution before. Very unprofitable by and large, because usually the people that you're really arguing with, that is their God, and so they know it way better than you do. You're not going to out-science somebody into being a Christian. You're not going to out-persuade somebody being a Christian. The best bet is always to just go to Jesus Christ and say, what do you do with Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? Look at the way he lived. Look at what he taught. You think he's... Because nobody... I've yet to find anybody who said, no, he's a bad teacher. I mean, everybody can look at the way he taught about life and the way to live and say, yeah, he was a great teacher. But then if you take that to its logical conclusion and say, well, okay, but he said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one would get to the Father but by him. Is that a great teacher or is that a liar? And you can always go to Christ, because some things don't come clear until you look at Christ. And he says, speaking of that gospel, he says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, which is a proclaimer of the gospel, and an apostle. He was a bearer of the gospel. He brought it from place to place. And a teacher of the Gentiles. He was an explainer of. And I think in a lot of different ways, we are called to be all three of those things, certainly to different degrees. I'm not a very good preacher, personally. You might have noticed that. I don't do really well. I mean, there have been instances where God has used me to proclaim the gospel and people have responded, but by and large, that's not my gift. Apostle, some people just go around, and just in going around, they talk about Jesus everywhere because he's such a part of their life that they're, you know, spreading the gospel everywhere they go because he's always on their lips. Because, and it's not because they feel like they're an apostle per se, but their job is to just go out and share the love of Christ. We're a teacher. Some people do really well at explaining things in a way that people can understand. And Paul says, it's for this cause, for which cause I also suffer these things. He is in prison because of the gospel. And as I said before, have you and I really done enough with the gospel to get into trouble with it? It's for the cause of the gospel that I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Yeah, I know I'm in prison because of the gospel, but I'm not ashamed of that. He's not ashamed of being arrested and put on trial for what he's taught and believed and for changing his life, a guy who had everything that his people would value, his religious position, his success in life, his high education, his respect that he had earned. And yet he had turned all of that in for the sake of the gospel. And he says, I'm not ashamed that I have made that trade, because I know whom I've believed. And I think it's important to note, he doesn't say, I know what I believe. Well, I know what I believe. I think I can say pretty safely that being in prison waiting to be beheaded, what you believe isn't going to carry it. You can know a lot, but it's not knowing something. It's not knowledge that gets you by. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. Not what, but who. I know who he is. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I am persuaded. And that's a final thing. I have decided, I am persuaded, I am convinced that he's able to keep that which I have committed. And what did Paul have committed? He had everything committed. He had thrown everything away, he said, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. All of those other things in his life that meant anything, he said, I accounted them as dung, as refuse, as manure for pursuing Christ. And he had hung all of his hope on that. And his hope was not in being happy and being liked now. That's why he told the Corinthians, look, if it's in this life only that we have hope in the gospel, I'm of all men most miserable indeed, because I've traded every pleasure and every benefit that this life has to offer for something that is to come that's far greater. And so I know what I've entrusted. I've entrusted my future. I've entrusted my inheritance. I've entrusted everything in Jesus Christ. And I'm persuaded that that which I've given him he's able to keep against that day. What does he mean, that day? He means that day. That day. Because here he is in prison, and he's waiting for a sword. And that is, you don't have to say, well, the day when I die. You don't have to say that. You just have to say that day, because that's the only day that matters. And I think, because that is the day when he's going to stand before the Lord. Not, he already knows he's forgiven, not to be judged for what he's done. Because he's already said, I have a clear conscience. You know, I've got a pure conscience. He's not worried about judgment. But when he stands before Christ is when he's rewarded for what he's done and what he hasn't done, for the type of steward he's been with the gifts and the opportunities that the Lord has given him. And he's taken everything and he's deposited it in account against that day. When you're really young, you don't think about that day very much, because you're going to live forever, right? I'm going to be 40 this year. I'm a little kid. I'm just out of high school. It was just yesterday I was in high school. And I see my kids doing the things now that I seem like I was just doing yesterday. I was teaching my daughter to play hearts the other night. My daughter's old enough to understand hearts. Beat me a hand or two. It doesn't make any sense, but she's old enough to do that. And you know, now, I mean, it depends. You look at the actuarian tables. If I'm going to be 40 this year, in all likelihood, I'm beyond the halfway mark. I do have some people in my family that have lived a long time. My father died at 65. His grandfather died in his 40s, had a heart attack in class, just keeled over in front of his kids. So most likely, you know, I've got a shorter ride left than I've been on for over half of the ride. And it makes me think, what about that day? It makes me feel bad at times when I think about the things that preoccupy me sometimes. You know, I said I have that little project going on. I get real fixated with stuff. I don't know if you know that about me, but, you know, when I finally decide to do something, I want to do it and do it right, and so I spend a lot of time thinking about that. I can guarantee Christ is not going to ask me anything about my gas mileage when I stand before him, or the amount of time I spent working on that project and not being focused on the things he's called me to be. And what have you committed unto him against that day? I got my Social Security statement in the mail today. You get those every once in a while? Let me tell you, if you were to die today, your family would enjoy a $255 one-time death benefit. Ooh, well, I feel like I've really accomplished something now. A whole $255, huh? Thanks. Or if you were to go into disability, you could draw this much. If you retire at age 62, we'll send you this much. If it's 64, if you go to 67, you get this much. If you can continue working until you're 70, it'll be probably this much money a month. And because of how much you've committed in taxes and in Social Security payments up to this day, this is what you can expect. Well, you know, have you examined your statement against that day? There is rewards in heaven. It seems, at least in some degree, our ability, because we're going to rule and reign with him, and there are rewards for how we act and how much we live for him and what we do with what he's given us. You know, not everybody's been given the same thing to start with. Some have more talents or abilities than others. Some have more opportunities than others. But what he's looking for is people to be faithful with what opportunities he's given. And then there is a day when we're going to stand before him. And he is going to say, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Christ, he is going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But I think a guy like Paul is going to be way further towards the front of the congregation in heaven than we are. But maybe not. I don't know. All depends on how much you've committed, whether or not you've been faithful in what he's called you to do. That's as good a place as any to end. I just want to ask you, you know, you're looking forward to that day. That day is coming. The Bible tells us it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. There is a time when we're going to stand before the Lord and give an account for what we've spent our time on. All of us have to deal with living in this life, which means coming up with food, having shelter, clothing, providing for whatever family we have, and those things need to be done. But Jesus talked about them as being way lower importance than the time we spend with Him, on whom we know, whom we have believed. So I'd encourage you, if you, like me, need to take a look at your life and just maybe get your eternity, your Social Security statement for eternity, do an evaluation and see where you stand. Because Paul is, at this point, looking forward to that day. I want to be a guy who looks forward to that day, that cannot wait. I don't ever want to have anything between me and the Lord. I don't want to have Him come back and find me doing something I shouldn't be doing, stupid, wasting time or wasting resources. I don't want to squander it. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much, Father, that You have called us, Lord, to a living hope. Lord, that while we were yet sinners, You died for us. Lord, while we were going in the opposite direction from You, you know, on the bus for hell, hanging out the windows, yelling at the other cars, Lord, You interrupted our life. You told us about Your Son, and You gave us grace. Lord, I pray that You would help every moment, every breath, every thought, as much as that is possible, to be lived in light of that day. And Lord, I do pray that that day would come quickly, Lord, when You would take us out of here, Father, when You would return for us. Until then, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be found faithful. Lord, give us the boldness, like Paul prayed for Timothy. Lord, help us to be bold and to stand strong, to not be ashamed, and to live like we really believe it's true. I do ask that You'd come quickly, in Christ's name.